So if you could turn to John 1, and we've been in John now a couple of months, and as I noted before, we kind of bounced around with Advent and so forth, so I'm going to work through at one level. We're going to be done with the first three chapters, but we'll read from, to start, we're going to read from John 1, and then I'll ask you to turn to John 3, 27. So John 1 and verse 29 is where we'll pick up our reading, and I'm kind of selecting where we haven't really spoken about certain sections, and I want to make sure I have something to say about them and to lead us through John 3. All right, let's pray. Lord, you have given us this hour so that we might be the people of God, that we might know what it means to be holy and to stand out and to be those who are wholly committed to you. And one aspect then of worship is that we would hear the word of God through your servant, and that our servants would hear it and rejoice and learn from it and grow in godliness and grow in being like Jesus. So make us like Jesus here today. And we pray for the reading and the hearing and the proclaiming and the building up of your people. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the word of God, John 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." And then if you could turn in chapter 3, and we'll just read one verse now from chapter 3. Verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." Amen. May God add richly as we consider his word here today. This past week was, I'll just say, one of those weeks. And I said to Colleen, my wife and my soulmate, that unless God helps us, you know those kind of weeks, unless God helps us, there's just so much sin around. There are so many people who are hurting, so many trials that people are undergoing, complex situations, a difficult ministry and church and school and the home. And then at the same time, feeling so inadequate, just lacking in wisdom and lacking in skill and energy and fortitude and just how to do it all and to do it well and to the glory of Jesus. So I said to Colleen as we were talking about some of these issues that unless the God of heaven is behind us, like unless God is at work, unless there's help from above, I don't have hope. I'm discouraged if that would not be the case. I believe that it is the case. And unless the Lord grant victory, unless the battle is the Lord's, unless the Lord be at our side, there is no hope. And I'll say that I mentioned discouraged. I was not really discouraged. I just realized how inadequate is for the task, something like that. How big the problems, from cancer to divorce to the big things to the little things. And I don't know if you've ever felt overwhelmed like that, but at one level it's actually freeing. And that you say, God, it's yours. Like it's not me in the end. So I want to talk about today the idea of transcendence. Transcendence, that is that we have a transcendent hope and power. And what I mean by transcendent is that something that's originating beyond man, beyond man's own experience, beyond our time and experience, and to look ultimately then to God. So let's consider the text, and we'll begin in John 1. So that John 1 begins with, "In the beginning, God." Right? That there was never a time when he did not exist. Right? There was never a day, there was never an hour, there was never a minute when God did not exist. Go home and think about that. Right? And not only, that's not only the point that John 1:1 makes in the early verses of John, is that the Son has always been. That the eternally begotten Son has been around, not even from the beginning, because for them there wasn't even a beginning. That sounds a little like transcendence, but what happens that we have in the beginning God, and God comes through his Son Jesus, but then we read in verse 10 in chapter 1, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. So he comes, this great and glorious God, and he comes to people and they say, no, thank you. I don't believe you. I will deny you. But then God, being, if you will, bigger, being gracious, but as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That is, that at some level we would say, what? That those who are believing, that those here today who are believing, that it's not by your will, that it's not because of your blood, but it's actually the work of God. That it's from God, that it's from him himself who is at work amongst us and in us. So John the Baptist in his ministry in John chapter 1, and John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. That's verse 32. He remained on him. So what is John telling us? That it's actually God himself who is opening up the doors of heaven so that the ministry of the Spirit would be present in our Lord Jesus Christ. That where is this all coming from? Like, is this some back alley deal? Is this just some huckster? But that heaven itself has opened. That heaven itself has opened and then been present in and through the ministry of Jesus. And he said, as we read, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. That is God's Lamb, that it's not our Lamb, that we're not bringing the Lamb, so to speak, but that God himself has provided the Lamb, that it is from God himself. In fact, chapter 1 ends with the idea that more assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall not see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending. You shall see this heaven open and the angels of God descending and ascending upon the Son of Man. That is, that Jesus has come to open up heaven's doors, right? That Jesus has a connection for us, that Jesus is making that connection or that reconnection. So you've got this, just these glorious statements in chapter 1. And then in order, though, to be in the presence of God, in order to live in the presence of God, you need purification. You've got to be clean, so to speak. So what happens then in chapter 2, right? Chapter 2 is you have big water pots, right? And Jesus is at a wedding, and what does he do to those water pots? Those water pots have to do with purification amongst the Jews. And yes, the Jews misuse certain of the purification rites and so forth. But go home, I think it's Numbers 13, where it talks about water pots and how water would be used in order to cleanse and to purify. And Jesus comes in and says, well, we're a little short of the liquor here. You know what we're going to do? We're going to turn, what was it, 300 gallons, 200 gallons of that water, and we're going to turn it into wine. And what do you say? Most of us couldn't do that. That sounds actually something that sounds a little bit supernatural and miraculous, like the average Joe could not do that. And then what happens, right? He goes to the temple that's been 46 years and the place of purification, right? Peter read from Exodus. Yes, Peter read from Exodus. And the Passover, the idea that the blood would be spread, and that ultimately then goes to the temple, that you're going to have purification at the temple, and you've got this glorious temple. What did we say it was? It was, those stones were really, really large. They were, it was like 30 or 40 automobiles, 120,000 pounds or something, something like that, whatever it was. And Jesus says, you know what? Destroy that temple. Give me 3 days. Give me 3 days, and that temple is going to be made new. And what's his point there? That he is that temple, and once again, this is no average Joe. This is something that only God can do, build that temple and provide a new and better place for purification, a new and better place in order to be made right with God. And then chapter 3. You remember chapter 3, Nicodemus, right? Teacher of Israel, pretty good story, right? And what does Jesus say? You know what? You need to be born again or born from above. You need to be born from above. That you need to go, to the higher power. And what's behind that text, if Ezekiel 36 and 37, is you have dry bones in the desert. And the wind is going to come. But let me ask a question. Does anybody here control the wind? No, right? Which reminds me of, I go too far afield, but somebody complaining to a minister that the state should do something about the weather, as though the state has authority and rule over the weather. The whole point would be that Jesus then comes, and they say that even the wind and the waves obey him, and that what's happening then in Ezekiel 37 and then in, you can get that, thank you. Worried who's calling. What was I saying? Oh, you've got dead people, right? You've got a desert of dead people. And that the wind is going to blow, the Spirit of God is going to come and raise up those dead people. And most of us here, does anyone want to say here that they can raise the dead? No, only God can do that. In other words, it's from heaven, from above, people will be born again, not only individually, but collectively. That is Israel, or the new Israel, or the church will be born from and by the Spirit of God. So the wind and the waves, so to speak, are obeying the Lord and his will. So that then gets us to John 3, and where I want to start looking at some of the details of the text, verse by verse. The text. So verse 22 through 24. This is John 3. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Anon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into a prison. So John the Baptist, is ministering, and you've got two groups of people. You've got two different identifications, right? You've got the disciples of Jesus, and you've got the disciples of John the Baptist. And like we've said before, the issue of baptism or cleansing and purification is ever before them, right? Baptism, purification, being made clean. That then ties into group identity. Who is it that you identify with? And what happens when two or more are gathered together? Right? well, I'm misusing the verse. When you have more than one individual, you're going to have arguments, right? You're going to have differences. So you got the disciples of Jesus and the disciples of John the Baptist somehow being at odds, one with another. So we read in verse 25, "Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification, and they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" All are coming to him. So there's tension between these particular groups, and, well, what are we going to do with that? John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." That a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. So John the Baptist is saying, you can only have what God himself has given you, right? You can only get what God has given to you. But he's saying more than just that, right? In contrast to John, Jesus not only receives from heaven, but is from heaven. Do you understand the distinction? John's from the earth, and he's getting what God has given to him. But Jesus is from heaven itself, and is also receiving what heaven gave. So there's a certain priority, there's a certain pecking order here. And if so, in verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness." And I said, "I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." So I am not the Christ, that it's not all about me. So let's just take this scenario, which maybe we even have witnessed not too long ago at a wedding, right? If you're in the wedding party, right, you're not the bride or the groom, what's your job at the wedding party? To pay honor to the bride and groom. You are not the show. It is not all about you, yes? That you're in some sense there to say, isn't the bride lovely? Aren't they a great couple? That you don't jump up and down and say, listen to me, listen to me, look at me, look how good I look, look how funny that I am. Rather, you would be like, it's all about them. Let me see how I can serve them, unto serve them and to minister to them. That the best man serves the bride and groom, not the other way around. And that's then the goal in all ministry. He who has the bride is the bridegroom in verse 29, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled, that they hear the voice. So let me say this, that the goal of the preacher, right, the goal of the if I could, right, and preach to you like this, it may not be particularly effective. Like, it'd be weird, okay? I mean, the flesh is okay. But the goal of the preacher is not that you would note any skills or gifts or dress code in the preacher, but that it would be Jesus, that you would see Jesus, that there would be an exalting of Jesus from the beginning to the end. So one pastor told me this, that one of the things that he prayed in the beginning of the service, which I have mimicked, and Wendy knows this pastor, that let me be less, let me forget about myself, that it's not all about me, that it's not all about whether or not it's, quote, a good sermon and somebody's going to pat you on the back, that it's not, that that's not the issue, that to use another quote, that Christ, that the pulpit is not a stage for me, but that Jesus would be exalted, that you would see Jesus ever more so, to exalt the Savior. So verses 31 and 32, "He who comes from above is above all, and he who is in the earth, of the earth, is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all, and he who has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony." Right. So that Jesus, like, why do you come to church? I mean, I know you want to be blessed and so forth, and may God bless you in coming to church here or wherever and so forth, but that you want to see Jesus be exalted. You want to see Jesus be built up and his body be built up. And if that's not the case, then you should just leave. Like, I want you to rethink it before you leave. But that's what it's all about. In fact, I'll share that, even a little bit difficult to think about. But there was a time, and this is at least 10 years ago, maybe 15 years ago, where there were some tensions in this church. Tensions, I don't know how it happened, but tensions in this church. And I said to the elders, if you think it's better for the body of Christ here that I would leave, then I will leave. Like, if it would serve the body. I made it. I'm here. But I would say the same thing again. It's about Jesus and his testimony and his people being built up. Verse 33, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Given all things into his hand. So the idea that God the Father is giving to the Son, that there's a transfer, that it is, once again, from heaven. Heaven being what? What is heaven? It's God's abode. It's the place where we think of God being. And then the last verse, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God abides on him. And that's the text, and one way to summarize the first three chapters. So let me make three points before we close. So last week I talked some, and we preached about the temple and the new temple, and said that the Jewish people would say things like, oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, all while they're committing adultery or murder or whatever the case may be, and that they use the temple as, I think I used a lucky charm, a religious trinket, something along those lines, and I warned against that. The point that I want to make today is, if you will, to nuance that point, and this is that Protestant Christians need to stop underplaying the importance and centrality of baptism in the scriptures and in the history of the church. Right. So here's one error, right, that I take, if you will, the symbolism and the ritual that God has given us, and that I misuse that, and I think that I can do whatever I want to do with it, and so forth. And God hates that hypocrisy. But the other error then is to in some way downplay that God has given us signs and seals, that he has given us baptism, as we see over and over in this particular text, and it would take a lot to talk about all that we find in the New Testament about baptism, but that clearly baptism as a sign of purification is central within the scriptures. John's disciples are baptizing, Jesus' disciples are baptizing, and well, let's not be holier than Jesus. So that Martin Luther, who was Protestant. Yeah, he was a Protestant, yes, Martin Luther? Yes? We're on the same page? He was a Protestant, yes, that's right, now that I think about it. He would say things like that I have been baptized, or that you have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and therefore, O thou devil, you have no hold over me, and that I have been purified and made clean in Jesus. Flee from me, devil. Flee from me, Satan. And Calvin and Luther would do things like they'd get up in the morning and they'd be filled with fear and they'd go to effectively their faucet, whatever that would look like, and they would splash water on their face and remind themselves that I have been baptized and that because Jesus has put his mark on me, that I am to be confident that he will be with me and that I have nothing to fear. As a means to remind ourselves of these things, that God would use them. And when we don't use them in the manner that God would have us to use them, then we're not living in according with our calling. So that just as I wear this ring, if you cannot see it, is a gold ring that Colleen gave me on our wedding day, and it reminds me of my beautiful bride, so too is your baptism to remind you of the glories of Jesus, and that he himself has testified to you that you are mine, and that I have purified you, and that I have called you, and that you are now to live in terms of this calling. So we say in the Heidelberg Catechism, why then does the Spirit, or does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? No, only Jesus' blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. So, of course, baptism is always pointing us to something else at some level. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the water of rebirth and the washing away of sins? God has good reasons for these words to begin with. He wants to teach us that the blood and Spirit of Christ take away our sins just as water removes the dirt from the body. And that if you have been baptized and if you are expressing faith in Jesus Christ, that is that you're not living like some pig that totally denies what Jesus has done for you. That you are to have every confidence then that you have been cleansed and that you have been purified. And that you do not need to go down some trail in order to be cleansed and purified, but that God has done it. In fact, he himself is testifying to you in baptism. So that baptism is not as much, this is what I believe, but this is what God believes and that this is what God has done. But more importantly, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are truly washed of our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water physically. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 27, question 73, 884 in the back of the Trinity, if you want to look there later on. So purification is a big deal in the Bible and in life. And Sarah, did you play Lady Macbeth? Did Mercy play Lady Macbeth also? So I have this image of Shakespeare and Lady Macbeth saying, out damn spot, out damn spot, trying to wash and push and clean. And so forth. And that's what mankind then does in some ways, says that I want to somehow make myself clean, that if I just wash harder or better or do something different so that I would somehow be right with God or cleansed or purified. So the modern message of kind of, if you will, the moral crusades is to somehow show me that I'm holy or to give me moral status, whether it being green or woke or whatever the case may be, or it's often the case, I'll say that's the case. And the point that I want to make then is it's not by saying out damn spot. It's not by some moral crusade, but to look above and to look at the Lamb of God who has been given to us from heaven itself, and that you then, the people of God, would know that you are justified and forgiven and that you are right with God, and that you are to have every confidence as you leave this building and as you go forward, that the devil has no hold on you, but that you have been purified, that you have been cleansed, and that you have been called by God to live in that peace and in that glory today and hereafter. The Lamb of God, which is better than the blood on the door frames, better than the temple sacrifices, the Lamb of God on who went to the cross. And if so, then number one, looking at the lucky charms, purification, baptism in Jesus. Number two, then, I did not read verse 30, and I'll quote about verse 30. Quote, one of the greatest utterances ever to fall from human lips. One of the greatest utterances ever to fall from human lips. And it's this utterance. He must increase, I must decrease.
He must increase. I must decrease.
Matthew Henry says, the greatest saint in the sight of God is a man who is most thoroughly clothed with humility. Would we know the prime secret of being men of the stamp of Abraham, Moses, Job, David, Daniel, and Paul, and John the Baptist? They were eminently humble men, living at different ages and enjoying very different degrees of light. In this matter, at least, they were all agreed. In themselves, they saw nothing but sin and weakness. To God, they gave all the praise of what they were. Let us walk in their steps. Let us covet earnestly the best gifts, but above all, let us covet humility, that we would be humble, that we would be humble. The true way to honor is to be humble. No man was ever praised by Christ as the very man who says here, I must decrease, so says John the Baptist. It is an oxymoron to be prideful and to be a Christian, which is worthy of a sermon or two or three alone. And then lastly, if this is so, I just want to remind us that which we testify every Sunday, and that which should be, if you will, on our hearts every day, and that is this: from whence doth then our help come? Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. But that we look for an answer outside of time and experience, a transcendent answer, that we look to God, that we don't look inward, so to say, that we're always saying, yeah, if God will help us, then maybe we'll get out of this. If God will help us, then maybe we'll make the day. If God will help us, then we'll make it to the end of the week. If God will help us. And that's true even when hardship comes, when difficulties come our way. So it's always been a very, I'll just say, poignant passage to me in the beginning of, I'm going to say it's 2 Corinthians 1. Somebody may tell me that I'm wrong, but when Paul writes that these things happen to us so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And then that's the ministry of this pastor, to remind you at some level that we always got to come back to that. That we always come back to that. From whence does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. My help comes from something outside of my own time and experience. And that's how he builds his kingdom. If God is not on our side, or unless the Lord has helped us, or put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. Or another psalm, some trust in chariots. Some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So I encourage us to think in terms of that transcendent help, to always be looking up. Right? The heaven has opened in and through Jesus and his Spirit. So may that be our strength, whether we are discouraged here this morning, whether we are hurting, and perhaps just as importantly, because when we get a little high, when things are going well, then we forget where our help comes from. And then God has a way of reminding us one way or another. So no matter where you are today, remember, from whence does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So let us pray. Lord, where would we be today without your provision, without your providing for us? I don't know, and it's fearful to even think of that. So we thank you that you have helped us in Jesus, and you promise to provide provide for us and do so, we pray, in our hearts and our minds, and grant us hope to that end on this day. In Jesus we pray, amen.